Right, okay, we'll just open in prayer then. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here tonight. Lord, we thank you that people have managed to come, even though they're probably very tired after work. And Lord, I just pray that you will send your spirit down, Lord, that you will help us to listen. Lord, that you will help me to speak. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be clear. And Lord, that you'll help me to be speaking your words. Lord, I do pray that I will only speak what comes from your word. And I do pray that it will be helpful for everyone here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, okay, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. So I will just read those. Okay, so we'll start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waists with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is what we're going to be talking on tonight. So why did I pick this? Partly because I preached on this once before, and so hopefully it will go a little bit better. I was asked to preach on this up in Scotland. No, it went okay then. But I picked this mainly because I was coming to the end of university, and I thought I'd got away without preaching up at there, even though I'd been asked once before. And it was in the last 2 weeks, and I thought, right, I've got away with it, good. And then he asked me. So I didn't get away with it. So I was thinking, what could I preach on that I thought maybe I had learnt at university? And I think this was one of the things. From talking to people at university, various different discussions, I think one thing that I found out was that most Christians are struggling in some way. Maybe we don't like to admit it, or maybe we think we're fine at the moment. Maybe we are okay at the moment, but at some point we will struggle, whether we like to admit it or not. And I hoped that this would help us to see why we struggle, and that we don't need to be ashamed of struggling, and also, hopefully, what can help us in our struggle. So, okay, so we're coming to this section here, and this is the climax to the whole letter to the Ephesians. This is what everything's kind of been working up to. Chapters 1 to 3 have been looking at more theology and doctrine, and then we come to chapters 4 and 6, and that's more application. And then in this final section, we look at everything in this huge cosmic spectrum. We see it in the spiritual realm, and we look at what life is like in that sense. And the passage itself can be split up into three bits. Verses 10 to 13 is encouraging the readers to be strong in the Lord and to put on the armour of God. Verses 14 to 17 is the armour itself, and verses 18 to 20 is the need for constant prayer and watchfulness. Now, we're only going to have time to look at the first two tonight, because I went through this in my bedroom before, and it was about half an hour going through just the first two sections, and it will probably be longer because I will waffle more. So we're only going to look at the first two. So let's look at verse 10 first of all, because I think this is really important as an introduction to the rest of the passage. I usually find that with most things, that when you start at the beginning of a new section, that first verse is usually one of the most important things. So it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, my minister up in Scotland, he always says this. I'm sure Mark does as well. That it's always about Jesus. And he always gets that in there. No matter what he's preaching on, it could be the most obscure thing, and he'll always bring it round to Jesus. And he say, that's what it's always about. And so he comes to this here, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." So it's in the Lord Jesus, and in the power of his might. So what does it mean to be strong in the Lord? There's a question. What does it mean to be strong in the Lord? Walking closely with him, yeah? Uh-huh. Oh, what does it mean to be in the Lord?
Our strength is in him, in ourselves.
Yes?
Knowledge of our own weakness and condition.
Uh-huh. I think, well, this isn't what I think, this is what scholars think, it's also what I think as well, which is all of those things, but that being in Jesus is sharing in his qualities. So being in Jesus, it's sharing in his power, like I was saying, recognising that we should be living in his power. But not only that, it's sharing in his sonship, sharing in the righteousness that he can give to us when we trust in him. So being in Jesus is sharing in those things that Jesus is. And more importantly, like Uncle Paul was saying, the power. Being strong in Jesus, here we're looking at his power. And why do we need this power? Why do we need to be strong in Jesus in the sense of having all that power that he gives to us? Well, the reason why we need it is because we're in a battle. And we're in a spiritual battle, an ongoing spiritual battle, which is what it says here. Now, the rest of the verse, which says, and in the power of his might, shows us emphatically that it has to be in his strength that we're relying on. We can't just be strong in the Lord and then be strong in ourselves. We have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, we've seen this before. I've seen this before, you maybe haven't. In chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, the same language is used. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So it's the same three words that are used there in verse 19. And in verse 20 we see what this power is, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That was verse 20 in chapter 1. So this is the power that we have on our side. So the same power in verse 19 of chapter 1 is the same power that it says that we are to be strong in chapter 6 and verse 10. It's the same words that are used. And the power that we have is the same power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. Now I think that's enough power for us to cope with anything. So that's what I think we need to come to the rest of this passage with, is knowing that that is the power that we have on our side, and that is the power that can help us in this whole section that we're going to be looking at now. So first of all, the reality of the enemy. This is verses 11 to 12. So quite obviously, the only reason that we're in a battle is because there's an enemy. It's very difficult to fight with yourself. It can be done, I guess, but not physically. Maybe that can be done, but you know what I mean. There has to be an enemy, really, if you're going to be fighting against someone. So who is our enemy? Well, it tells us that it's the devil and his angels. And this is at the end of verse 11, at the beginning of 12, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So these are the people, these are the forces that we are in the battle against. This is the enemy. But do we believe this? I mean, I'm sure we do to a certain extent, but I don't know how real we actually believe this to be. In Ephesus at the time, it would have been easy for them to understand. They had huge temples, an amazing temple to Artemis, that if you go to the British Museum you'll be able to find one of the sculpted bases of one of the columns. They believed in the spiritual stuff really easily, and if someone's got Acts chapter 19, that's Daniel, verses, I don't know the verses that you've got written down, this is when Paul was in Ephesus, and it shows that they clearly believed in the spiritual. So Daniel, if you'll read that.
And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver.
So that was the kind of things that happened at Ephesus, when Paul had actually been there. People had been trying to cast out demons, and it hadn't worked. They saw the power of the evil spirits. Then they burned their magic books. Magic and spirituality was a big thing for them. This was easy for them to understand. But I just think that today, we don't always believe it. We say that the devil exists, but we forget about him, and we don't realise that he's involved in so much of the stuff that we're doing. The devil, he hates Jesus, he hates the church, and therefore he hates us as Christians. And I think that's something that we need to be aware of. He will do anything to undermine the work of Jesus. So Jesus is, he has saved us, so that's one of the things that he does. So the devil is going to try and undermine that. The devil is trying to undermine Jesus when he's trying to build his church. He's going to try and undermine that as well. Right from the very beginning, the devil has tried to undermine God. We see this in Genesis. And one of the things that he does, he lies. He lied to Eve. He said, if you eat of that, you won't die. You know, it's not really true. So he lied. He also emphasizes God's prohibitions rather than his provisions. So he says, what, you can't eat that one tree? Like, why can't you eat of that? You know, and he focuses on that rather than the fact that God had said, you can have everything, anything that you want. But yet the devil likes to focus on those things that we can't do, which are for our own benefit anyway. And then another thing that he does is he makes us doubt. So he says to Eve, did God really say that? And he makes us doubt the words of God. So right from the very beginning, we see that the devil has tried to undermine God. John Stott said that the devil is powerful, he's wicked, and he's cunning, and so we really need to be aware of him. I found this on a website, and while I was listening to a sermon, they quoted a bit of it as well. And I'm going to read it to you because I thought it was really good. It's by Hugh Latimer in the 16th century. You've maybe heard it before. He's a famous minister. And he says, and now I would ask a strange question. Who is the most diligent preacher in all of England? Who passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell you, for I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. He passes all other, the most diligent preacher in the whole of England. Do you know who he is? I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his pulpit. You will never find him unoccupied. He is ever applying his business, and you will never find him idle, I warn you. So that's what this minister says. He says that the devil is the most diligent preacher of everyone. So we are constantly being preached at. But he's also very crafty. And to quote a film, says the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was by convincing the world that he doesn't exist. And that's maybe one of the biggest ways that the devil plies his trade, is by telling people that he doesn't actually exist. And John Stott says this, and he's quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and of his fiery darts. So that's the reality of the enemy. Hopefully we will realise that he is involved more than what sometimes we think he is. I think that's so true, that we put things down to ourselves and we say, well, we're sinners, that's what we're like, that's what we've done. And we forget that the devil is there trying to make us fall as sinners. So that's the reality of the enemy. Secondly, we'll look at the reality of the battle. The third point will be longest, by the way, so don't think this is going really quickly. So secondly, the reality of the battle. Now, obviously, there's a battle. There's imagery used throughout, but there was one point that I wanted to draw out more than any other, which is in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, which says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, it's this word wrestle that I wanted to look at when I was talking about the reality of the battle. And it's because this word wrestle, it shows that it's up close, hand-to-hand combat. It goes back to the kind of times that Paul was in, where they would have been wrestling in the gymnasia, and this would have been maybe a daily occurrence for at least the richer, more wealthy people. So they would have been familiar with this, going in there, like real physical exercise. You know, this would have been their exercise for the day. You know, they sweated lots doing this. And that's the kind of battle that we're in. It's up close, personal, it's busy, you know, it's It's hard work, and that is the type of battle that we're in. But just on this point, the reality of the battle, I just wanted to say that Ephesians is quite clear that sometimes we can bring this battle on ourselves. Saying that the devil is real and we need to recognise that. Also, we do bring it on ourselves sometimes, and that's in chapter 4. And in verse 25, it says that we can give the devil a foothold when we lie. In chapter 4 and verse 26, uncontrolled anger gives the devil a foothold. Verse 28, chapter 4 again, stealing. And verse 29, unwholesome talk. I'm sure that we're guilty of lying, perhaps uncontrolled anger sometimes, and unwholesome talk. And these are all ways that we let the devil in to this battle. And we need to be aware of those ways that we let him in. But despite the reality of the battle, and despite the reality of the enemy, which we've looked at, this whole passage is not defeatist in any way. It doesn't seem negative at all, in fact. And I think, again, we can go back to verse 10 for that reason. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And I think that's the reason why this passage is not negative in any way and defeatist. It's because we don't rely on ourselves in this battle and to face this real powerful enemy. We rely on Jesus. In chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians, I think it's important that we read this. It says, "Jesus, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ has been given everything. He's already won the victory. We're not called to win. We're just called to stand. And so we'll come to the armour now, recognising that we don't do it in our own strength, recognising that there is a real enemy, there is a real battle, but we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in God's strength and in what he's done for us. So if we come to the armour now, we'll look at three questions. Why, who and what? Now the first two will only take like a minute, and the what will take up the rest of our time. So why? Why do we need this armour? Well, that's in verse 13 of chapter 6. It says, "Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So why do we need this armour? We need it so that we can stand against the devil. Then who? And I'll change that to whose. Whose armour is it?
God.
There we are, see, it's quite straightforward. It's God's armour. So whoever's got Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5, if they could read that. Nice.
"There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and with faithfulness the belt of his waist."
So we had some of the items there. Faithfulness as the belt, truth. So that's truth, faithfulness, the same kind of thing. It talked about his breath slaying people. That's the sword of the Spirit, his word. So we see that it's God's armour. Another passage that has some of the other items is in Isaiah 59:15b to 21. Someone else has got that.
"And the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and woman, there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will be paid. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. and the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up his standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore.
So yeah, we saw the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation there, and we saw that it was God that wore that when he came down to redeem his people and to save them. So this is the armour, this armour that we're looking at, it's God's armour. He's already worn it. He's already worn it and he's already won in it. So we know that we can trust it because it's already won. It's already had the victory. So if we wear it, we know that we will have the victory as well. So, it's worn by God to defeat the devil. So what is this actual armour? So this is the what. And this is what will take up the rest of our time, because we'll be looking at each individual piece of armour. I was told when I said that I was going to preach on this, they were like, oh, it's a big topic. You know, ministers could spend weeks on that. And I was like, yeah, but I'm going to get through it all in one go. So we will do, and we'll get through it all. So let's get on with it. I think there's lots to learn. I don't plan on going into it in great detail, but I just want to draw out a little thing from each item of the armour. I think will help us in our battle against this enemy. So first of all, what is the first item? It's the belt of truth. Now I hope that a little classical knowledge here will help me in knowing that the Roman army, and this is the armour that a Roman soldier would wear, so I know a little bit about it. So the belt of truth, it was worn underneath the actual armour. It's maybe better seen as almost an item of underwear, in a way. So it would be worn around his undergarments, around his tunic, and it would lift it up. I'm sure you all know this anyway. It would lift it up so that he was ready to walk, and he would be ready for action, because otherwise the robe would be dangling around his feet, like a dress, and he'd find it very difficult to move. So this belt that the soldier would wear, it was foundational, you know, it's fundamental to be worn underneath. Otherwise, the armour on top wouldn't do much good if you couldn't move anywhere in it. So, this is important for us, this belt. So, what is this belt? This is the belt of truth. So, what truth? What truth is this? Now, people say two things as to what this is. It's either God's truth, you know, the truth, in inverted commas. Is it God's truth that is given to us, you know, that we can trust in? Is it his promises? Well, I think yes, I think it is. Also, other people say, is it a moral truth? Is it a truth-filled lifestyle? Is that something that we should be wearing? Again, I think yes. I think in Psalm 51 and verse 6, it says he demands truth in the inward being. And I think you can't have one without the other. I think that you're not going to be living a truth-filled lifestyle if you're not trusting in God's truth in the first place, and vice versa. So I think this belt of truth is both things. I think chapter 1 helps us out in this, chapter 1 of Ephesians, and verse 13 tells us where truth is best found. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that's what the truth is. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, truth is best found in the gospel. And that's what this truth is. And we're not going to be able to live a truth-filled lifestyle if we don't have the gospel. But equally, this gospel should make a difference. And it should make us live a truth-filled lifestyle. And something that I read that one of the commentators asked was, when was the last time that some of God's truth actually made a difference in our lives? When did it actually make a difference in us living a truth-filled lifestyle? I don't know, maybe that doesn't convict any of you because it makes a difference for you every single day. But I don't know, it did for me, because I was thinking, when was the last time that God's truth really impacted a part of my life and really made a big difference in it? Because it should do. This is the belt of truth. This is what we're meant to be wearing. And so it should make a difference. Secondly, let's move on. The next item, the breastplate of righteousness. So what was this? This was worn over the top. Front and back. No matter what people say, they did actually have the breastplate for the back. So Pilgrim's Progress not quite right yet. Although I'll be reading a good part from it later. So wait for that. It protected probably your most vital part. It protected your lungs, heart, kidneys, liver. It protected most of your vital organs. This was the part that people were going to be wanting to aim at. It's bigger than your head, so it's probably the most deadly part to aim for, really, and the one that you're most likely to hit. So this is the one that would have been under most constant attack. So the breastplate of righteousness that we're going to be wearing, is this the area that is going to be under most constant attack? Well, maybe. So this is important, again. So what is this breastplate that we're meant to be wearing? Well, it's righteousness. Again, we have the same issue. Is it God's righteousness, or is it moral righteousness? Is it us living a righteous life? Again, I think it's both, for the reasons that I'll tell you now. So is it God's truth, eternal truth? Eternal righteousness? Yes, I think it is. Does someone have Romans 8, verse 1 and 33 to 4?
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who shall be in charge against God's elect? Is God who justifies? Who is he who then is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?
So there we are. Who can bring a charge against us? If we have God's righteousness, he intercedes for us. So who can bring this charge against us? So I think quite clearly God's righteousness is something that can protect us against these darts, these wiles of the devil. But equally, I think our own righteousness is important as well, because again, God's righteousness should make a difference in our lives. But we can't trust in our own righteousness, because we fall. And if we were wearing our own righteousness as a breastplate, we'd soon come under easy attack from the devil. Because as soon as we fall, as soon as we commit a sin, that breastplate will have fallen off and will be open for attack. So we have to be trusting in God's righteousness to clothe us. Our own righteousness won't do, because the devil's weapons will easily get through. But at the same time, God's righteousness has to make a difference in our lives, and it should do, in the way that we live. These are two ways that I was reading, and that I think were some of the best two ways that I think righteousness can help us, this breastplate can help us to fight against the devil. And the first one is this, that it can help us with our feelings. And so often our feelings are up and our feelings are down, and one point we feel like a Christian and one point we don't feel like a Christian. But I think knowing that we have this breastplate that's been given to us, knowing that it doesn't matter necessarily what we do, because we're already seen as righteous before God. No matter what we do, God isn't going to be able to accept us any more or any less, because it's only through what Jesus has done that we're accepted. So I think this breastplate of righteousness can help with our feelings, whether we feel up or down, it doesn't matter, because God's righteousness is the thing that clothes us. And secondly, I think it can help with sin that we let cripple us. I think quite often when we sin, we let the devil get in and say, "No, look, you can't come to God when you've done that. You know, how on earth can you come and pray to God after you've done that?" Well, I think the devil is right. We can't come to God when we've done that, but we don't come in our own strength. Just going back to verse 10 again of Ephesians 6, we're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that's the strength and that's the power that we come to God in. That's why we say, "In Jesus' name, amen," because we're coming through Jesus. So no matter what sin we've committed, no matter what we've done, we don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to feel that we can't come to God in prayer, because this breastplate of righteousness is Jesus' righteousness, which means we can come into God's presence whenever we want, and we can come boldly. So thirdly, the gospel shoes. Now what were these boots or shoes? It says here, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, the breastplate, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and then having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now in these shoes, they would have been thick leather soles, and they would have been studded along the bottom, and they would have had leather straps that would have wound up the leg. These shoes were great for marching long distances, because they were so thick. the studs were good because they gave stability in battle, but they weren't too heavy, so they allowed manoeuvrability as well. And this is exactly what we need. We need to be ready, we need to be able to move, and we need them to be able to last for our whole race, our whole journey on this earth. But people, they're not sure as to what the gospel of peace, what these shoes actually are. Some people say, they look at Isaiah 52:7, that says this, where the beautiful feet are those who bring good news, good news, the gospel. So they think that these feet that bring good news means that if we're having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, means that we need to be ready at all times to share the gospel, and that's what we should be doing. John Stott comes down on that side of the fence, that we should be ready always to be sharing the gospel, and that's what he thinks this means. But other people think it's more about receiving the gospel, and that it's the fact that we can know that this gospel has affected us, that we are saved, that this gospel makes a difference for us, and they think that this is the thing that we should be clothing ourselves with. Well, I think it's both again, and that you can't have one without the other, because I think if you've received the gospel, then we should be wanting to proclaim the gospel, and you wouldn't want to proclaim the gospel if you haven't received it. So I think that these gospel shoes that we are wearing, yes, it needs to be a recognition that we are saved, that we do have this gospel of peace, and that we do have peace with God, but at the same time I think it is that we need to go and spread that gospel, because that's what we should be doing. I think if we're not spreading the gospel, then we're not wearing these shoes in the right way. And if we're not wearing these shoes in the right way, and we're not wearing the armour of God in the right way, then we're going to be giving the devil room for attack. So I think that we should be spreading the gospel, partly to attack the enemy, which we'll be seeing later with the sword of the Spirit, but also because that's what God has commanded us to do. Okay, let's move on. The shield of faith. So this shield, what was it? Was it one of the small shields that was just held out in front of you? No, it was one of the big shields. It was one of the big Roman shields that covered your whole body. So it protected you from the large catapults. We've all seen Gladiator. It protected you from the catapults and from the fiery arrows, from the fiery darts, which is quite appropriate since that's what it says here. So that's what it protects the Roman soldier against. It's also what protects us. But what is our shield this time? Our shield is faith. So this is a big shield. It covers the whole body, and it's the shield of faith. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. I didn't give this to you because I thought there'd be too many otherwise. Proverbs 30 and 5 says this: every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So this shield of faith, it's God. It's faith in God. Where we have this shield, it protects us against the fiery darts of the devil, and this shield is God. But what is this faith though then? If this is God, then what is this faith? Well, it's faith in God, obviously. Faith without an object is useless. You can have faith, but if it's in nothing, then you don't really have faith. It has to be faith in something, and we have faith in God. So why does this protect us against the darts from a distance? I want to read Pilgrim's Progress here. This is when Christian comes up against Apollyon, and it says this. This is Apollyon. He says this to Christian: "For I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here will I spill thy soul." And with that, he threw a flaming dart at Christian's breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand, with which he caught it, and so prevented the danger of that. I'll read the next bit as well. Then did Christian draw, for he saw 'twas time to bestir him, and Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail. By the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and his foot. Now this made Christian give back a little. Apollyon, therefore, followed his work amid, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching for his last bow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out for his hand to the sword, and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back, as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. I really liked that when I read it, because I thought it was true. Like, it's got all of the armour in there. He used that shield to defend him from the fiery darts. He used the sword then to attack, and then Apollyon, the devil, fled from him, at least for a short time. So I think the shield of faith is important, because it can defend us from these long-distance attacks of the devil. Okay, so if we move on now to the helmet of salvation, says that we have to take up the helmet of salvation. Now this is to protect the brain, obviously. This is why a Roman soldier would wear his helmet, because it protected his brain and therefore his life. So Isaiah 59 and verse 17, which we heard before, said that God wore this helmet, and now he gives it to us to wear. So we have Jesus as our saviour. This is the helmet of salvation. We put it on, we recognise that Jesus is our saviour. But do we take advantage of all the benefits that this has to offer us? We have Jesus as our saviour. He gives us this helmet to wear, but do we take advantage of it? I was listening to a sermon, and he described it like this, that salvation, past, present and future, has great advantages and benefits for us. And he gave three examples. Again, guilt in the past. Are we weighed down with sin? Why? Because Jesus has already defeated it. Salvation past deals with our guilt. We don't need to feel guilty of sin anymore, because it's already been dealt with. And then salvation present. Do we feel powerless to change? Do we often say, oh, if only I didn't commit that sin, or if only I had the power to be able to stop doing that, you know, I wish I was better. Well, salvation present deals with that. We have the power. We saw the power that we have. We have the same power which raised Jesus from the dead. That's enough power to be able to change in this present life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I was reminded of this recently, says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's salvation present. We don't need to feel powerless to change. We have the power to change. God wants us to change. God wants us to follow him. He wants us to run that race. And it says here that we can be confident that if he started the work in us, he'll finish it. So he'll help us to change. So that's salvation present. And what about salvation future? This one I enjoyed. He said, are we miserable people? Are we unhappy? Because there's no reason to be, because salvation future deals with that. We have such a hope to look forward to. We've been saved from so much, and we've got so much to look forward to in heaven and in the time to come, that there's no reason for us to be miserable people. And so maybe in three areas that affect us, that's feeling powerless to change, feeling guilty, and then also sometimes if we're feeling miserable, that's three ways that this helmet of salvation can deal with that. Because there's no reason for us to feel like that. And if we do, the devil will come in and attack us. But we know that we can survive these attacks on our salvation, on the way that we feel like that, because we don't depend on our own efforts. It is a gift. And that's where Ephesians 2 and verses 8 to 9 comes in, which I gave to Dad.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Yeah. So we can be confident in our fight with the devil, especially wearing this helmet of salvation, because our salvation doesn't depend on our own efforts. It depends on that gift which God has given to us. Now finally, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this sword, used by the Roman soldier again, wasn't one of the big, large swords. It was a short sword, the gladius. It was used at close range fighting. So again, we come back to the wrestling. And we see that this is to be used when the devil's coming right up to us. This is when he's really attacking us. And it's the Spirit that gives this word power. I was going through this in my bedroom, and I was thinking, this isn't going to do anything unless the Spirit comes down and blesses it. Like, I wasn't even managing to convince myself, let alone trying to convince other people. And that's what this says. It says that this sword is the Spirit's. It's the Spirit's sword. It's His. He empowers it. He uses it. So we use the sword, and He is the one that gives it the power. It's His sword. But this sword is both offensive and defensive. We see that Jesus in the desert uses this sword as a defensive weapon. So the devil comes to him and tries to attack him, and he says, no, this is what the Bible says, and he uses it as a defensive weapon. But it's also an offensive weapon, because when we spread the gospel, when we spread this word, when we use this sword, we're actually attacking and we're gaining ground for Jesus, and we're going into the enemy territory. So it's also offensive as well as defensive. So Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we should never be ashamed of this gospel. We should never be ashamed of this word. But we should always recognise that it has to be the Spirit that empowers it. So if we need to know this word, we need to be reading it every day. We need to maybe be memorising it if we're to use it. So that's what we need to do. So in conclusion, putting on the armour of God, how do we do it? What is it? You've gone through all of this, and you've seen the different items, and you've seen maybe how they can help us. But how do we actually put it on? Well, it's quite simple, really. It's living in the realities of the gospel. It's living in the new self. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 says this, and that you put on the new man, so put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's what it is. It's putting on the new man. It's living up to the calling to which we've been called. You know, Jesus has called us to a calling, and it's living up to that. It's being in Jesus, and it's letting the reality of being in Jesus and being part of His family, it's letting that make a difference in our lives. But finally, I just wanted to remind us that we have already won, and we've already gained the victory. So we're called to stand, and we're called to stand in this armour. But Christ has already won, and Christ is the victor.
So dear Lord, we bring all of these things to you, knowing that you will listen, Lord, that you will answer our prayers, whether that is yes or no. Lord, we pray you'll help us to deal with those answers. Lord, we pray that in this busy battle that we have, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to take time every day to be still and know that you are God.
Amen.
Lord, we pray that you will help us to honour and glorify you in our lives, and but Lord, not to get down when we do sin, because Lord, we have a victorious Saviour. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.